They are ready to go. All right. Today we're going to talk about how Jesus displayed power through humility.
What does a king that cares deeply or even loves his people, what does he do for them? A good king, perhaps we could say, maybe even we could use the word a good shepherd, what would they do? Would they lay down their life for sheep? Because that's what Scripture says. When we look at Jesus, we know that he both was a king as well as a shepherd, and that's exactly what he did. Humanity, of course, is created in the image of God, and even though we have gone our own sinful ways, we were created in God's image, which is why we understand that he desires to save us, to restore that relationship. The salvation that God offers isn't given to us out of obligation, because we're righteous or because we deserve it or because God owes us anything. His love is what His love is what compels him to offer us salvation. He desires to save us. And if God didn't want to save us, all he had to do was not save us. And we have nothing, no hope whatsoever. But his power is real. His authority is superior. His judgment is final. If he didn't want you to be saved, all he had to do was not send Jesus into this world to die for our sins. And the power that he had to do that, had to take away that not only fulfilled the law because sin had to be paid for, but it also had to allow for life. So he had to find a way to both cover the law, but also allow life. If there was no grace built into his forgiveness, then we would still be damned to hell if we sinned after salvation. But it doesn't work that way. Then when we look at our lives, even those that try to obey Jesus faithfully, there's still some sin in our lives, and we still need the grace that continues afterwards. See, that proves that Jesus' payment for our sins, he died once for all. And he doesn't glitch in and out of effectiveness in his salvation for us. He died once for all sin. We see that written about by Paul in Romans 5, 8, 15 and 16. But the free gift is not like the offense, for by it one man's offense many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by which grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. See, his power was on full display through his life, but from the outside, one could look at it and see how Jesus kind of just endured the trial and went to the cross and didn't really fight back. It could be construed as weakness if one didn't know and understand what was actually going on. But I want to convince you today that Jesus' full power is on display through his grace and humility. Love is the power to do what is extremely hard for the sake of others. And as Jesus was tried, he was mocked, abused, and questioned. His silence and his suffering, while having the power to override everything they were doing to him, are proof that he was powerful through his humility. And if you read the Bible logically, and if you believe what it teaches, the only conclusion that you can make is that Jesus loves you. Through his power and his humility, he served us that day that Pilate questioned him and scourged him. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 19, 1 through 11, and that's what we're going to work through today. John 19, 1 through 11 says, "So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard the saying, he was the more afraid. and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So as we look at Jesus' power on display, the first thing we're going to see is even though he's powerful, Jesus suffered. Pilate punishes the innocent. And not to justify Pilate, but we should understand the political situation or the conundrum that he's in. He has a large group of very influential people that desire to kill someone. He has an inconsequential guy, at least in from his perspective, Jesus is inconsequential, standing for him that hasn't really caused Pilate any problems. He seems innocent, and the guy is actually hated by this very large and influential crowd, though, that we call the Jews. And Pilate desires to keep the peace with the Jews, but he has this conundrum that he also believes Jesus is innocent of any real evil or wrongdoing. And Pilate tries to politically take the back door out of the situation by scourging Jesus and hopes that a good old-fashioned beating and whipping and maybe they'll be like, okay, that's good enough, and he can go on about his day and get back to watching some football or something. But it doesn't work out the way Pilate thinks it is, because he completely underestimates how much hatred they have for this man named Jesus. And I don't want us to gross you out with gory details, but I think that some of the historical background is important here, since we read in Isaiah 53:5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." These stripes that Isaiah foretold are the results of the scourging that Jesus suffered. History tells us that the tool of choice for Roman soldiers to scourge was basically a leather whip with 9 loose ends on it. And Romans, being rather brutal and gaining a certain amount of enjoyment out of human suffering, they didn't just settle for the leather at the end of these whips. History tells us that they would often tie pieces of things into that, bone fragments or pieces of clay or sometimes pieces of glass into the end, so that when the victim was struck, it would actually cut into their skin and sometimes kind of embed. And so when you had, you know, the most they could legally do this to one person was 39, because they believed that if they hit someone 40 times with this type of a whip, there's a good chance it would kill them. And to be honest, some people didn't even make it 39. There were people historically recorded that were told they would have 39, and they died before they got that far. So it's a pretty brutal process. And you've heard the saying, you're beating someone within an inch of their life. I mean, that is basically what they were trying to do here. They were trying to, this is as much as we think we can beat someone and still keep them alive and let them live. So it was very common for the charge to get, again, stuck in the prisoner's back while this was happening, which required the soldier then to yank it out. And this caused many stripes to be placed on Jesus' back. You figure 39 whips times 9 loose ends, that's 351 times that he's being struck during this moment. So Jesus' back would have been absolutely raw by the time that they were done. It was a harrowing process. We read one word, that he was scourged. But we need to understand, like, this was a long, ongoing, barbaric process. Pilate thought that doing this to Jesus would be enough to appease the Jewish crowd. But we know that this certainly wasn't going to be enough. They wanted the Son of God dead. But it didn't stop with physical torture. They also says that the Romans mocked him and humiliated him. So Jesus was mocked. Hearing Pilate refer to Jesus as king, no doubt prompted some spontaneous soldier that thought he was being funny to, well, let's make him look like, if he's a king, let's make him look like a king. Maybe we should dress him like one. So they looked around to see what they could find, and someone found some thorns, and that could be shaped into a crown. And it was believed that these thorns that were probably used for Jesus, they weren't the little raspberry thorns, you know, the ones that are just annoying when you're trying to pick your raspberries. They were the big long ones from a tree that's found in Israel and a couple inches long and those spikes. And they didn't just lay it on his head nicely, they certainly pushed it down in, because they were already abusing him and mocking him and beating him. If he wants to be a king, let him look like a king. They're literally mocking the king that came to save them. And we know they didn't stop there. They found a purple robe and placed it on him. And purple, of course, was the worn by royalty in Jesus' day. And after Jesus was adorned with the crown and the robe, they verbally started their mockery by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The words were true, but they clearly didn't believe the words that they were using at this moment. And if anyone knew who Jesus really was, they would be running to save him, not to torture him. Jesus created the world we live in. He created mankind in his own image, and it was in his own creation that's now laughing and mocking him so brutally. See, this moment wasn't just verbal abuse, though. It says they also hit him with their hands, and Jesus became a punching bag for some overzealous Roman soldiers. Jesus wasn't some masochist that took joy in suffering. Rather, he was fulfilling the calling to suffer and die for our sins. He showed it to continue that we could be saved. His love for us compelled him to let this happen. And it's bad enough when you have to experience physical pain, but at the same time, when someone mocks you in your pain, it hurts even a little bit more. It's often the psychological injuries that are a lot longer lasting than the physical. Ironic that in their blindness they actually call Jesus King of the Jews in mockery, yet he really is of the line of David. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews, which we talked about in depth last week. The Jews may have rejected him, but he's still king. And one day we will all stand before his judgment throne. And for those that trust Jesus for salvation, will be escorted into eternity. But those that reject him will suffer an eternal damnation. And we can't afford to get this one wrong. See, these soldiers got it wrong, but we can learn through Jesus' humility and submission that he loves us beyond measure. Jesus displayed his power by suffering and allowing himself to be presented back to the Jews. So as he's presented back, we see Pilate pronounces him innocent. Pilate brings Jesus out of the praetorium to present Jesus back to the Jews, back and forth, in and out. But this time, Pilate brings Jesus with him. And if you remember the Jews, the reason they're staying outside is, well, the Passover's coming, and for our religious purposes, we can't go into a Gentile house or we'll be considered unclean and we won't be allowed to participate in our religious things. And so they've stayed outside of the praetorium to make sure that they follow all the rules while they're trying to kill this innocent man. But over the past several weeks as I've been preaching, Jesus has been inside Pilate's house. Now he has been beaten and scourged. He is brought out before the Jews so they can see what happened to him. And most people seeing a broken and bloodied man that was excoriated to this point would probably relent, wouldn't you think? They look at someone that just suffered this much and literally has the skin ripped off his back and acknowledge that, okay, surely he got the point. He's had enough. Pilate had to show them what he had done to Jesus and if he was going to have any chance of appeasing the Jews. But he quickly learned that this didn't even make a dent. The Jews were unsatisfied with torture. They wanted Jesus dead. Nothing else was going to be good enough. And I've had some people I don't like a lot in my life, mostly before I was saved. It goes back pretty far. But in my younger days, you know, but even the people that drove me most crazy in my life, never once have been at the point where I thought, I really just want them dead. But that's where these people were. Like, that's how darkened their hearts had become. And it's a sad situation. But they were abnormally evil in their hearts. I'm reminded of the words that God told Cain after his offering was rejected, but before he killed his brother in Genesis 4:7, it says, this is God talking directly to him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain dismissed God's wisdom to do good, and he found out what was waiting for him, and it wasn't good. He hated his brother because his brother gave a worshipful offering. Jesus, too, was killed because he was doing good and making those that wallowed in their sinfulness look, well, sinful, right? They chose to remain in their own sin when they were offered freedom, but Jesus and Abel were both killed despite truly being innocent and actually doing good and worshiping God. And the Jews, they begin to cry for crucifixion. Notice who leads the response in verse 6. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So then just some common folks walking along the street when Jesus was brought out and like, "Yeah, you know, what do you want?" It's the chief priests. The officers were lying in wait for this moment. And immediately, even after hearing that the judge determined that Jesus was innocent, this is the response. They chanted for a crucifixion. And as they led it, I'm sure some others joined in, and maybe some people weren't sure. Maybe there's some that just kind of dropped their heads thinking, I don't know, I think he's had enough, you know? And maybe there's some that turned and walked away after seeing a disfigured man that had been beaten so badly. This whole thing is backwards, with an innocent man beat beyond recognition and the Jewish crowd begging for a Roman to execute one of their own countrymen. How does all this come together at one time? If you were making a movie and intentionally like building up the climax of the movie to make as much tension in someone's heart as you possibly could that's going to watch this, I mean, I don't even know if you'd put all this stuff together at one moment. But understand, this is really coming together here into something big. Can you imagine being in Jesus' sandals for a moment? You came to save mankind from their sin. And rather than repenting or even making any attempt, they ratchet up their sin to the next level. You have full power and authority over every person making these empty accusations as Jesus. Those mocking you. Those that hate you. And yet you stand there knowing that if you don't let them kill you, there is no hope for all of mankind. So when I say power and humility, that's what I mean. The Jews called out for crucifixion because they could not execute people under Roman law like this. They could no longer just stone Jesus. But their call of crucifixion isn't a death penalty. Their call for a crucifixion isn't just a death penalty. They wanted Jesus to suffer even more. When Romans studied how to kill people in the most painful way possible, and they literally, as Romans historically, did a study on this, their answer to that study was the crucifixion. Often as people hung on their cross, their arms would come out of joint. They would dehydrate so badly that their leg muscles would cramp up, which they couldn't do anything about because they couldn't really move them. They were nailed in position. It became so difficult to breathe that literally every time you wanted a breath, you had to pull yourself up to take a breath. Gasping for air, falling back down into position afterwards. Sometimes passing out between breaths near the end. And to make it even harder to breathe, it was very common for your lungs to begin to fill up with bodily fluids, making your breath, each and every one, a little bit more and more shallow. Please understand, I'm not trying to be dramatic. These are the facts of what Jesus endured for us. But that's what they're asking for the Romans to do to Jesus. A man that Pilate just pronounced, "I find no fault in him. He's innocent, right? How badly must you hate someone to want to kill an innocent man?" My hope is that you have no clue. I hope that the darkness that was in their hearts is something you have never known, nor will you ever in the future. As we take communion later this morning, I hope that you will recall some of those details so that you don't just take communion, but that you commune with Jesus, as well as the bonds that we have with one another in Christ and His suffering for us. To commune as a verb means that we share intimately on a spiritual level. They had opportunity to commune with Jesus that day, but instead they tortured Him as they turned against Him more and more. And Pilate tried one last time to throw this Jesus problem out of the house by telling the Jews that if they want to crucify Jesus, they need to do it. But we know that that's not what happens. See, Jesus displayed His power by suffering, allowing Himself to be presented to the Jews. And then Jesus, we see thirdly, He was accused of blasphemy. Jesus made Himself to be the Son of God. Do you know that there are certain names that it is actually illegal to name your children in the United States? Kara taught me that this week. Here's a list. You cannot name your child King, Queen, Jesus Christ, Santa Claus, Majesty, Adolf Hitler, Messiah. You can't use numbers, and you can't use Roman numerals. We live in a land of free speech, but to avoid confusion, there's still things that you're not allowed to legally name your children. Some of them make sense. I mean, it would be kind of weird if I made you all call my daughter Queen Kara. She would love it, I'm sure. Or Messiah Blake Kerstetter for Adley, you know. I wanted to give Kara a cool middle name like Mel or Beaner, so it'd be like Caramel or Carabiner. And I wasn't. There's a lot of fun names you can do with Kara, though. You know, you got Caribou, Mascara, Carousel, Character. You know, but any good dad joketician can put together lots of good options for her. But I was shot down on all of them. Although my wife was actually the one who Kara needed to worry about, because she always had this idea that we should name our daughter Shanda Lear. And I had to put my foot down on that. No, we're not doing that. And then for Adley, I mean, it's a little harder to do much with Ad's name like that, but I did always think Adlius Maximus would be really cool, you know, like a good tough name, which just means Adley the Great, which he might like that, I don't know, but although Adley's a great son, we just simply went with Adley Blake and took out the Maximus, you know. But my point, of course, being, and honestly, there is a point to all that, my little comedy routine here. We live in a land of free speech. By that freedom of speech in America, you can, if you want to, you can go around claiming that you are the Son of God. You can say that legally in our country. You just can't have your name that. But you will not be executed for saying it. But someone might call you out on the floor for being a bold-faced liar, which, of course, could be very, very appropriate if you claim to be the Son of God. But that wasn't the case in ancient Israel. You couldn't go around spouting what they considered blasphemy by saying that you were the deity, you were the Son of God. Unless, of course, you were. And that's exactly what they're accusing Jesus of. The problem for Jesus was that he actually was the Son of God. And it always puzzles me when critics of Jesus go around and sometimes they try to water it down in today's world. And they say, well, Jesus never said he was God. He did. That's why they wanted to kill him so badly, like recorded right here in the trial. That's why they want to kill him. You couldn't just go around telling people you were God or the Son of God, because to be the Son of God meant that you were equal with God. And in order to keep that to a minimum, they would simply execute you in accordance with God's law. And that pretty well kept it down to a minimum, you know, as far as that goes. And they could do that as long as it wasn't true. But if you were truly the Son of God, well, then they have to consider that. Just when Jesus said it, they didn't believe him. Some did, but not enough. The problem with Jesus is that it was true, and he backed it up through his miracles, through God's affirming words at his baptism, as well as granting answer to Jesus' prayers in miraculous form. I read my devotion Saturday in John 10:33, and said, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Yet critics will sit back and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He does. That's the whole reason they wanted him dead. Jesus most certainly declared his own deity and backed it up with miracles that only God could do. And it says in verse 8 that this caused Pilate to become even more afraid. Jesus, though, remains silent. Pilate leads Jesus back into the praetorium again, away from the Jews. Obviously, the piranhas are hungry for blood at this point. They're in a frenzy. Pilate's political solution to scourge Jesus has not produced the results of appeasing the Jews. Rather, they continue to be adamant that they want the death penalty. And Pilate asks Jesus, where are you from? Jesus doesn't answer. But let's be honest, it is a complicated answer. Often, even if people ask military kids or pastor's kids or missionary kids, where are you from? You'll often hear the phrase, it's complicated. I started here, I lived here, I moved there, and then we went here, and I lived here, and then there, and I don't know, probably a few places in between. But man, imagine Jesus trying to answer this question. It's really complicated. He's not only born in Bethlehem, he had to flee for his life, and he lived in Egypt for a while, but then his hometown is mostly known as Nazareth, but at the same time, before that, he actually came from heaven. Can you imagine him trying to explain this to Pilate at this moment? It's probably better he just didn't say anything. Jesus doesn't even try to explain all this to him. Rather, Jesus just remains silent. He's looking for a way to free Jesus. So there's probably part of Pilate's frustration. He's trying to get Jesus to give him something that he can use to let him go free. He's trying everything in his power to let him go. And Jesus did what the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was following the Father's plan perfectly. I have probably said this 400 times in my years at Central, but Jesus fulfilled over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament. Down to the slightest detail now of, he just didn't say anything at certain times, rather than defend himself. It's kind of ironic again. This time Pilate is questioning Jesus, not so much so that he can condemn Jesus. Pilate already said, I think the man's innocent. But he's questioning Jesus to find a reason to release Jesus. And Jesus remains silent. I mean, notice how that switched there. Initially, when Jesus came to Pilate, I mean, he was questioning him, looking for guilt. And when he can't find any, now he questions him, I really believe, looking to release him. How ironic is that? But Jesus knows that in this plan, he has to go to the cross. And Jesus accepted the cup that the Father had for him. And that makes me wonder how willing we are to drink of the cup that Jesus has for us. Are we willing, no matter what the cost, are we willing to drink of the cup? Or are we only willing to drink the cup if we like the flavor that's in it? I continue to be inspired by the stories of martyrs that refused to deny Jesus as they were being executed. We stand on the promise of that of Matthew 10:32 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And I hope that as you and I grow in our faith, if we're ever tested, even to the point of laying down our life, that we would be willing to do that. Nobody wants to die for their faith, but we truly owe Jesus everything if he did ask it. Make no mistake, Jesus' silence in this moment is more strategic to accept the cross than to avoid it. And often defendants refuse to take the stand so that their words can't be used against them. But Jesus remains silent to accept the will and the judgment that's being placed upon him. See, Jesus displayed his power by suffering and allowing himself to be presented to the Jews. And then Jesus was accused of blasphemy, yet Jesus declared real power. Here's what it looks like. Pilate claims to have power. This is where we learn that Pilate still thinks he's a big deal. He thinks that he has the power over Jesus' life. And Pilate thinks he is actually the one in control of the situation. But little does he know that he's actually a very small pawn on the playing board. We too must be careful to not overlook the power of God and mistakenly believe that we are the ones in control of what's really going on. We look at our government, we look at our church, we look at a family, and ultimately, it doesn't matter which one you pick, God's in control. If God is doing something, it is futile to work against it. As Jesus illustrates with his own life, it doesn't always look like God is in control, right? But he is. And while we as people are playing checkers, God is playing chess. And he already knows how the whole game ends. He already knows every single move that's coming up in advance. He's not one or two moves ahead of us. He's infinitely ahead of us. I know I've shared the story before, but I worked with youth at Cedar Grove, man. We took a boys' retreat or a young men's retreat for the teenagers, and one of the kids brought his chessboard. And I thought, I'll play him in chess. I'm a leader. I should be able to stand my ground, you know. And we started playing, and I kid you not, it was like five moves. I was checkmated. I was like, well, it didn't quite go how I thought. I better pay a little more attention to this kid. So we set things up again, and I tried a little harder, and I think I got a whole seven moves in before I was checkmated. I thought, holy smokes. So the third game we started playing, I should have known by this, I should have just stopped, but I didn't. And then by the third game, he's like, well, you can do that, but if you do, I'll checkmate you in three moves. I'll do this and this and this, and you'll be done. And I was like, this isn't even fun. I got my butt whooped by a teenage boy that week. But then I found out later that I was completely outclassed, and he like actually studied Russian chess masters. So he was so far ahead of me, it wasn't even funny. I really didn't even stand a chance against the kid. I wouldn't even play. Next time I was like, we're not even playing checkers with him. I'm playing Candyland. There ain't no way that you just, you know, hey, be what it is. Whatever the card flips, that's what you get. But again, I really think Pilate, I think because he's pronounced Jesus innocent, like I think he's trying to help Jesus here. But he needs a little help. He's coaxing Jesus, I think. He's saying, like, look, man, if I want to release you, I can. That's when Jesus kind of opens up the book and says, no, 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 you really can't. What Jesus actually tells him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus just puts Pilate in his place in this quiet yet very bold way. And he doesn't say, you don't have as much power as you think you do, kid. He says, you have no power at all. How do you think a Roman governor likes hearing that? Jesus just told his potential executioner, you've got no power whatsoever. If you want to fire up a judge, stand in this courtroom and tell them, you don't actually have power to do anything to me. There's nothing you can do to me. That might be a mistake if you're the defendant. My uncle was a retired state trooper, and he told me a story one time. They had this guy, and this guy just kept disrespecting the judge. And the judge kind of finally got irritated, and he was done with it. And he gets to the end. He's like, ask the defendant. He's like, can you afford $10,000 bail? He said, no, I don't think I can. He's like, good, $20,000 bail. Done. You don't go into a judge's courtroom and challenge the judge. Jesus isn't really challenging Pilate. Jesus is just enlightening Pilate so that he knows that Pilate only has the power that's been given to him from God anyway. People only have the power given to them from God. There's a lot out there that like to think a lot more highly of themselves than they really should. The reason that Pilate had any power at all is only because God let him have it. And if God takes away your capabilities as a leader, it's over. Pilate is only presiding over Jesus because God gave Pilate the job to do it. And Jesus knows that he's going to be crucified. Jesus knows that Pilate is in an impossible situation. Jesus knows that Pilate is full of fear at this moment. None of it is a surprise to Jesus. He already knows how this book reads at the end. Just as much as Esther was placed in the king's life for such a time as this, I believe Pilate was placed in this position as well for such a time as this. Not in a good way, as Esther was, but because he had something that God knew he would do. And Jesus does offer some comforting words. Jesus tells Pilate that the one who delivered Jesus over to Pilate is actually the one who has the greater sin. Doesn't let Pilate off the hook for his own sin. But it does show Pilate that there's a worse person out there. Don't take this too far. Don't ever think that your sin is justified because someone else has a worse sin. That doesn't excuse Pilate's sin, and it will never excuse your sin. But just understand that sometimes other people are at worse work than you. Jesus' power is on full display. But not in the way that we think of power, right? When we hear power, man, we think of the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. Jesus' power it's not in the explosiveness of his power, although he's very capable of doing that too. Rather, Jesus' power is on full display through his humility. He accepted the prophecy of remaining silent as a lamb before the slaughter. He allowed the Jews and Romans to both accuse and abuse him. Yet standing there, Jesus knew full well this is only happening because God had a bigger plan in mind. Jesus not only believed in the plan, Jesus fully submitted to that plan because he loved his Father and because he loved us. He submitted to God's will. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I have no doubt if I were to die today, I would spend eternity in heaven. If that's you, David, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? And maybe you're here today and say, you know, I've never trusted Jesus as my Savior. I've never put my faith in Him. But it's something I'd like to know more about. If it is, I ask you to slip up your hand so we could talk later. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. We thank you for the power that you have. We thank you for the authority that you have and how gently you use it among mankind. While we were still sinners, you died for us. What an incredible gift it is you give us. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. In your precious name we pray. Amen.